You've probably seen these ServiceMaster commercials where a plant manager comes running out of his office because a water main just broke out on the plant floor and water spraying everywhere. And just about the time his glasses are flying off of his face and he's scrambling around to figure out what to do, they freeze the picture. And then they bring in their ServiceMaster professionals, who quickly and efficiently clean up all the water, and they fix the pipe, they replace the equipment. Then they unfreeze the picture, and they put the plant manager's glasses back on his face correctly, and then they go to their famous tagline, like it never even happened. And I realize that might sound a little bit cheesy, but if you've ever been in a fire, if you've ever been in a flood, it might take a little longer than that commercial suggests, but there's nothing like the mess being cleaned up. There's nothing like that situation being returned to the conditions before the tragedy began. There's a lot of power behind that simple phrase, like it never even happened. A few days ago in my personal Bible reading, I came across this marvelous description of the Church of Jesus Christ, and think about especially what it emphasizes regarding the potential unity that people like you and I can achieve together. And then ask in the back of your mind, now wait a minute, who cleaned up the mess? Here it is from Romans chapter 15. Now we who are strong, we ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For this is amazing. Even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now listen especially to this. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be, here it is, of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. Now, all kinds of observations could be made about those verses, but focus on how delightful it is to be part of a group like that, and how effective and how efficient the church can be, because time isn't being wasted on all of these endless squabbles and arguments. And then ask yourself this question, well who put out the fire? Or who fixed the broken water main? I mean, how is it that we could live together but get to a place where, well, it's like that never even happened? Because if we're honest this morning, we know all of the sinfulness that we brought to this equation we call the church, right? We brought a lot of flood, a lot of emergency into the equation ourselves. And then just think about what it's like as we try to do life together. We disappoint one another. We fail. We just sin in all sorts of ways. So you have all of these relational emergencies, large and small. Well, how do you get to the place where it's, well, like that never even happened? And so you can be described like us, this group, with those words, to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world does that happen? Well, one important answer is learning how to forgive one another. And so I'd like to talk with you about that this morning. Would you open your Bible now to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians 4, that's on page 152 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. So Ephesians chapter 4, or page 152 of the back section of the Bible under the chair in front of you. You know, our church's theme this year is being careful how we build. Everybody knows that now, right? And the reason for that is that last year we finished up a 5-year strategic ministry planning process together as a church family, and we decided that in this early year, in some of these early months, there was going to be a whole lot of building. A whole lot of building. That has certainly been the case. And I'm happy to tell you that at this point, our North End Community Center is both on schedule and on budget. And those are the things you always want to be able to say at this point in a project, and praise the Lord for that. Some of you may have seen pictures of this mural out front, or maybe you've even drawn or driven by it. I think it's just stunning. Our muralist, Ramon Barnes, or Static, as he is called, from the south side of Chicago, did a fabulous job just emphasizing what our project is about in a lot of ways. And when you think about racial tension on so many levels, just tearing our country apart, we want the Church of Jesus Christ to be a leader in racial reconciliation, along with being a leader in all sorts of things. Now, let me just give you a quick update on how things are going. They started installing the parking lot this week, so they laid asphalt down. That is always a good sign, my friends. And so that got done, and now they're working on the finished painting. They're putting flooring down. Some of the major equipment is actually going to be starting a week from Monday, along with the final installation of the pool, and on and on and on. So we are entering the home stretch for sure. You'll hear some announcements that will excite the fire out of you in just a few minutes when you're told that we're actually going to be having some cleaning opportunities weekly, including this Wednesday night. I'm telling you right now, the most exciting place in town on Wednesday night will be right there at the North End Community Center. And you, my dear friend, will have the opportunity to participate in that. And so we're hoping that a lot of people are going to jump into all. So the bottom line is going very, very well. Praise God for His goodness, and we're so thankful for the men and women who have been working so hard down there. Well, now we're turning our attention to ministry. At all five of our campuses, including the Hartford Hub, and including everything that's happening out at Bethany Farms with our men's restoration ministry, well, here's what we believe. Now, our ability to accomplish our God-given mission at this crucial time in our church's history is dependent in part on our willingness and our ability to forgive one another. So we have to be very, very careful about the way that we build in that all-important way. And what we're going to do, we're going to look at several important passages of Scripture, but we're going to tether everything to this seminal text in Ephesians 4 about Christian growth. So let me read, please, beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians 4. Where Paul said, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Please note that part of the argument. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they having become callous have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way." Praise God for that, right? "If indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted." Notice that, it's a present participle. "Being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, at laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and don't give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he'll have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Now, for our purposes this morning, especially verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So we're talking this morning about the latter part of verse 32. We're talking about forgiving one another. And we're going to be looking especially at that short phrase, along with some other parallel passages. But we're looking for three principles. I got to look ahead of myself. Three principles to help us grow in the way that we forgive. And I'm assuming every person here would say, "I need to hear that." Right? If you stuck the forgiveness thermometer in your arm right now, if there was such a thing, and that's the way you did it, I'm assuming you would say, I've got some steps to take in that particular area of my life. True that? So I hope right now you're saying, well, if we're going to talk about that, I want the Holy Spirit of God to teach me His Word and to confirm the ways that I'm doing it right to His glory, but also to help me acknowledge the ways that I'm not so that I can take practical steps in the coming days to get to a better place. Is that where you're at? Could I have an mm-hmm on that? Because if my thesis is correct, that our ability to accomplish our God-given mission this fall around here is dependent in part on how well we forgive each other, we got to get this one right. True? So three principles to help us grow in the way we forgive. First of all, just understand the action of forgiveness. There's a couple of books that are available at the Welcome Center, and we're not here to hawk books. It's not like Pastor Griner's going to make 50 cents on each copy that's sold, but we're trying to make these resources available to you as conveniently as possible. But one of them is From Forgiven to Forgiving by Jay Adams, and another one is a newer book called Unpacking Forgiveness by Chris Bruns. These are both excellent books. They would be great books for you and your spouse to study together this summer, or maybe to study with some of your children as a family. They're the kind of books that are so good that even if you've read them before, they're worth reviewing once a year, and I would commend them to you. One observation that Bruns makes is that arriving at a definition of forgiveness can be challenging for Christians just because there's so many ideas out there. And so I want to be sure that we're all talking about the same thing here. So let's talk about just the action of forgiveness, based in part on the meaning of the word. Now, and I don't want this to be confusing, but the English word forgive that we find throughout the New Testament is based on several different words in the original language. Now when I say that, please don't say, oh, you can't really understand the Bible unless you know Greek or Hebrew. I don't believe that for a second. But around here, especially on Sunday mornings when we're teaching the Word, we want to do it carefully and we want to interpret it as accurately as we possibly can. So I want to be sure that you know that in Ephesians 4:32, the word that's translated here, forgiving one another, it's charismenoi, which is from the Greek word grace. It's the verb form, just like we were singing about earlier. Charis is the Greek word for grace, and amenoi is a participial ending, so it makes it into a verb, which is why we have it translated forgiving each other in our Bibles. But some commentators actually translate this phrase as being gracious to one another. Now, the major English versions do not do that. The major English versions stay with the translation of forgiving one another, and I think for good reason. But that observation tells us something about what we're talking about this morning. There's a tremendous amount of overlap in being a forgiving person and being a gracious person. There's a tremendous amount of overlap in extending forgiveness or extending grace. It's also very instructive, I think, that this is a participle. Meaning in this case that we're to live this way over and over and over and over. The only way a church family could be described the way that we were described in Romans chapter 15. All of that unity that we read about there. Well, that's if a lot of people have developed this, not as a one-time shot. I did it once! Or not as a temporary deviation from the way we normally live, but instead as a commitment before God that we're going to treat one another this way as often as necessary and as long as necessary. So when we fail each other, and we invariably will, we can walk through a biblical process to get to the place like it never even happened. Like it never even happened. Now let's bring some ideas in from some other passages. And just for sake of time, I'm going to have these up on the screen. But if you would prefer to look at them in your own Bible, feel free to do that as well. But think about this. How much emphasis does the issue of forgiveness receive in other places in the New Testament? For example, when Jesus taught us how to pray. You remember this in the Sermon on the Mount. We call it sometimes the Lord's Prayer, probably better, the Lord's instruction about praying. It's a pretty short set of instructions about how to pray. Did forgiveness come up in those instructions? Did forgiveness come up a little bit, or did forgiveness come up a lot? And if you'd say, well, I'm not sure I remember. Well, here it is, Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Isn't it amazing how much emphasis is placed on forgiveness in that short set of instructions about prayer? And I think, by the way, that ought to lead us to an obvious question about our prayer lives. Would it demonstrate a similar amount of emphasis where you would conclude, you know, it's amazing how much of my prayer life involves forgiveness. It's amazing how much of my prayer involves me asking for it, or it involves me granting it, or would others have reason to say, you know, so-and-so is just such a forgiving person. See, if it's emphasized this much in the New Testament, is it emphasized that much in the way that we pray, and is it emphasized that much in the way that we live? Now let's go a little bit further. Let's factor this key passage in. This may give us, Luke 17, 3 and 4, may give us the most succinct definition of the process that there is anywhere in the New Testament. And I like it that way, don't you? Things that are simple. And aren't you glad, by the way, that much of the Bible is very easy to understand? And I realize there's some places that are hard to understand, but our biggest challenge is not the places in the Word of God that are difficult to understand. Our biggest challenge is following the places in the Word of God that are really clear. Could I get a mm-hmm on that? Yeah, so none of this. Well, the Bible is so hard to understand. Luke 17, 3 and 4 is not hard to understand. Luke 17, 3 and 4 is hard to follow. So what does it tell us? Well, it says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. There it is. There it is. Let's make some observations about that. One, we need to be very careful when we find ourselves in this situation, right? What did Jesus say first? Be on your guard. So when you woke up this morning, did you say, shields up, shields up. I need to be prepared to forgive somebody well today. Yeah, be on your guard. And then secondly, the process always begins when another person sins against you. And did you notice that there's no question that this is going to happen? It's just assumed. It is assumed that somebody is going to sin against you. So let's take, for example, marriage. It's not like, well, if you find your soulmate, then there's never going to be any need for this process. I hope you're not thinking that. My marriage would be better if I just found the one, the perfect one, and if I could just find my soulmate. That's getting your theology from the Hallmark Channel. And God, I'm not against the Hallmark Channel. Don't send me emails about that. But I'm just simply saying, if we understand, if we have a biblical anthropology, then if you're married to a person who sins, and by the way, your spouse is married to a person who sins, right? So let's get off of if I could just find the one. So like that guy, let's just talk about this guy for a minute. The guy on the cover of the romance novel, the guy with the long flowing blonde hair, the guy with the bulging muscles, the guy with the horse. Say, oh, if I was just married to that guy, Flavio or whatever his name is, if I was just married to that guy. Listen, I need to tell you something about that guy. He would sin too. You understand that? He would sin too. I know he would. In fact, he would leave a lot of that hair in the sink every morning. And you understand, look at your hubby right now. You say he's going bald. Good. That saves on the plumbing bill. If you've been fantasizing about being married to the Flavio guy, do you have any idea what that would do to your plumbing costs? And he would forget to pick up his socks. And I'm telling you right now, his socks would stink every bit as much as your hubby's do. And that horse, do you want me to talk about what that horse would do out on the front lawn? I mean, it would just be bad, 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 bad. And so what I'm saying theologically is there's no such thing as a perfect spouse. There's no such thing as perfect kids. There's no such things as a perfect job or a perfect church or even a perfect pastor. I know it's hard to believe. There just isn't. Jesus doesn't even entertain that possibility in this passage. So if your brother sins, well, the text is very clear. You have a responsibility then to speak to that person who sinned against you. Is there anything unclear about that? If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now, some balance. The word in the original language would suggest that we are to rebuke tentatively. So you're going asking questions as you're trying to solve the problem because there may be some facts that you don't yet understand. So don't overemphasize the power of the word rebuke. And also just balance. We're not talking about every little petty grievance under the sun or that's about all that we would be doing. But please remember this. Problems are for solving. Do you believe that? Messes are for cleaning up. And remember, we saw this in that key passage we read a moment ago. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. This is a process that needs to be followed right away before the sun goes down. And you might say, you know what? This isn't fair. If my brother sins, I have to rebuke him. The other person is the one who sinned. Why do I have any responsibility in the matter? Shouldn't the other person who sinned against me have to be the one who does the coming? Because he's the one who comes to me. Well, sure, he ought to be, but many times he won't. And in those cases, when that does not happen, well, there's no doubt you can't brood. And you can't hold a grudge, and you can't work the phone lines behind the person's back in sinful, destructive gossip. If your brother sins, rebuke him. With the goal, not so I can rub it in his face or I can hurt him as much as he hurt me, but with the goal of seeing that matter solved and the relationship restored to get to the point where, like it never even happened, well, what happens next? The person who sinned has a responsibility to repent. Now, the passage could not be clearer on that point. And let me just pause and ask this from the other perspective for a moment. When you're the person who sins, and a person loves you enough to speak with you about that matter, are you quick to fulfill your responsibility in the matter? Are you easy to entreat? Does your spouse, your kids, do your parents, do your whomever, do your church members know that if you have failed in some way, you want them to come and talk with you, not because it's pleasant, not because you love it, but because you want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And so you don't want to continue to live in this way. Are you easy to entreat, and are you quick to repent? Now think of it from the other perspective. Go back to you're the person who was sinned against. This passage could not be any clearer on that point. If he repents, forgive him. Here's what that means. Biblical forgiveness is conditional. That's right. Biblical forgiveness is conditional on the person who sinned repenting. And they may say, okay, now wait a minute then. What do I do in the meantime? What if I spoke to that person about the way they sinned and they will not repent? Well, I guess we would say it this way. You ought to have a forgiving spirit. Like our Lord did on the cross. What did he say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was that blanket forgiveness? Did that mean that every person within the sound of his voice immediately went to heaven? Are we universalists? No, what that was a prayer that the persons who were doing what they were doing would repent, and a promise that the moment that happened, they would be forgiven. But if the person who doesn't or who has sinned will not repent, you may have to get other people involved. That's part of being in a church family. So let's just take, for example, let's say that if a wife had a husband who was sinning clearly and he would not repent, you may need to bring other people from the church, your church family, into that situation. And there's nothing unsubmissive about that. Jesus cares about repentance that much. So biblical forgiveness in its fullest form is conditional on repentance. Well, let's say what happens once repentance occurs. Well, then it's time to forgive. Then the person who has sinned against has the responsibility to forgive and to do so as often as necessary. In Braun's book, he also quotes Ken Sandy, who's a very, very reliable writer. He's the leader of Peacemaker Ministries, if you're not familiar with him. But Braun says this, not only is forgiveness gracious, it's also a commitment. Forgiveness is a promise to pardon another. Ken Sandy summarizes four promises that Christians make when they forgive one another. Please listen to these. I will not dwell on this incident. In other words, when you say, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. When you say, yes, I forgive you, you're making a promise. And one of the promises, I will not dwell on this. I'm not going to play it over and over and over, all the ways that you sinned against me. And you say, are you saying I can control my thinking? Absolutely you can. In the power of the Holy Spirit of God, you can be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, your dog can't. Your dog will bite you for the rest of his days because he's just a dog, right? You kick him one time, bam, he's on you. But you're not a dog. We are made in the image of God. And in the power of the Holy Spirit of God, we can control what we think. And that means some thoughts that come into our minds we need to crucify. Are you in the habit of that? I'm going to stop thinking that in the power of God, and so I'm going to stop the pattern mentally of reviewing all of that person's failures and all of the ways they have hurt me like it never even happened. And for some who hear this message this morning, one of the takeaways is to ask the Lord to help you to be much more disciplined in your thinking regarding people who have failed you in the past. That's what it means to forgive. I'll not bring this incident up and use it against you. Do you realize that? You're making a promise. It's over, like it never even happened. And for some people who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, they always have their trump cards in their back pocket. And I realize in our current political climate, maybe I can't even use that metaphor anymore without it going a thousand different ways. But see, the way that person failed me, if I get myself in a tight, if they really anger me or disappoint me, or if I'm on the losing end of whatever's going on right now, bam, that one comes out again. So we're going to talk about that again, and talk about that again, and talk about that. You realize that is refusing to be a forgiving person. And I'm going to tell you, if you got that kind of a hot mess going on in the church, let me tell you what you said at the business meeting 14 years ago. You're never going to get anything done for God except endless squabbles. You got to get to the place where you can forgive one another. You have to get to the place where you can get to like it never even happened. I'll not talk to others about this incident. There'll be people who hear this message today, and the fact of the matter is they're gossips. That's one of the acceptable sins of the church. And so as soon as somebody else fails, they're working the phone. Are you one of those kind of persons? I'll not let this incident stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. And then Sandy writes, by making and keeping these promises, you can tear down the walls that stand between you and your offender. You promise not to dwell on or brood over the problem or to punish by holding the person at a distance. You clear the way for your relationship to develop unhindered by memories of past wrongs. Now, I should say that this assumes that you have a personal relationship with Christ. It would be impossible to forgive like this, at least in a way that honors the Lord, apart from a personal relationship with Jesus. And if you're hearing all this and saying, you got to be kidding. Well, it's impossible to forgive like this unless you've first been forgiven by Him. And I would invite you, even this morning, to choose to place your faith and trust in Christ as Savior and Lord, to enjoy and receive the forgiveness that comes through His finished work. But assuming you know the Lord, I do want to take you back to our key question. Are you a forgiving person? By definition, biblically, as we've discussed, are you a forgiving person? Is that the impact you have in your home? Is that the impact you have at your job? Is that the impact you have in your neighborhood or in your extended family? Is that the impact you have in our church? See, is there evidence that you understand the action of forgiveness? Now let's go back to our key passage and push it a bit further. Next, embrace the focus of forgiveness. The focus of forgiveness. And now we're talking about the one another part of it. Forgiving one another. See, one of the ways you show that you value the other persons in your life, that the one another's, is your desire to follow this passage. In other words, where you would say in your heart and mind, I care more about being reconciled to this person than I do nursing my hurts or holding my grudge. When I first joined the staff here over 30 years ago now, I can remember Pastor Good, who was the senior pastor who hired me, and he mentored me in ministry in a lot of ways. And when something would come up in the church family, and it happened all the time then, and it happens all the time now, I can just remember so many times where he would sit down and he would take a legal pad. This is back when Christians really loved the Lord. And so he would take a legal pad, no electronic devices here. And so he would write out what he believed God wanted him to say to that person before going and talking and seeking to get that problem solved. And as I watched him do that, for one thing, he didn't let things go. He was the kind of pastor, he used to teach us that problems are like guppies. You can either deal with the two you have today or you can deal with the 1,000 you're going to have next week. So he taught us, you've got to keep problems solved in the church. And the reason he wrote things out, it wasn't while he's making up his defense. That wasn't it. It was he wanted to choose his words very carefully because often there were emotions involved in all of this. He wanted to choose his words very carefully in a way that put the other person in the best possible position to repent. And what I marveled at was the amount of time and attention he would give to each one of those situations. But see, that's what good shepherds do. Don't we read that in the scripture? They, at times, if necessary, leave the 99 and go after the one who is straying. And see, if we're being careful in the way we build as a church family and as individuals, then caring about one another is going to be a priority. I want to walk through this passage of forgiveness over and over and over because of how much value I put on one another. Now, think about the impact that can have on ministry. The more our church family functions like a forgiving community, the stronger and more effective our impact's going to be in this town. Do you believe that? But let me say it again just to be sure you got that. The more we function like a forgiving community as a church family, the greater the impact we're going to have in this town and, frankly, in this world. That was an essential part of Paul's argument. Let me factor that back in. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. There ought to be a clear difference between the way the people of God handle the situation of sinning and being sinned against compared to those who don't know the Lord. For example, the power of forgiveness in the Christian home. Right now, a number of our families have the privilege of hosting young people from the children's ministry in the Dominican Republic. And so you can pray for those families because that was a significant ministry challenge and assignment for sure. But one of the reasons that Mrs. Arocha, the director of the orphanage, wanted this to be made available for her children was because she thought there would be great value in them just seeing what it's like to be in a Christian home. And you might say, well, was that because she thought that our Christian homes were perfect? Of course not. Think about that question in light of what we're studying this morning. No, the process we're studying this morning, if that were the case, would be unnecessary. See, what differentiates a Christian home from a non-Christian home is not that one sins and the other doesn't, but it's that in a Christian home, when we sin, we're quick to follow this passage of reconciliation. We're quick to follow this principle of forgiveness to get to the point that it's like it never even happened. See, we clean our plates every day. That's what it comes down to. We clean our plates every day so we're prepared for whatever little mess gets made tomorrow. And that is motivated in part by highly valuing the people in our lives, the one another's, forgiving one another. The one another's are a high priority. Now, extrapolate that to our ministry as a church family. So think about these five ministry platforms that the Lord has given us, and what being careful as we build, in this case, by quickly forgiving one another, think about if we choose to function that way as a church family at our various ministry platforms, think about what that can do in our community. I really do believe this. There's a powerful apologetic in all of that. Say, why? Well, do you realize that many of our culture's largest problems are due to a lack of forgiveness? That's not an overstatement, a lack of knowing how to solve problems. For example, drug and alcohol abuse. What would be the underlying cause for at least a fair amount of that? An inability to communicate, an inability to solve problems. And as those issues heap up day after day after day, because there's been no willingness or ability to forgive, it's easier to get high, it's easier to get drunk than it is to solve problems. But what's the error in that logic? Well, the high eventually wears off, and now the mountain of unsolved problems is higher than ever before. And you realize we could say the exact same thing about domestic violence. We could say the same thing about child abuse. We could say the same thing about the breakdown in the nuclear family. And one of the questions that every one of us has to ask is, are we willing to allow the Spirit of God to make us into something different? And to carefully build a church family committed to forgiving one another as a potentially powerful apologetic to a lost and dying world? Well, extrapolate that out one step further. What about this experiment that is the North End Community Center? How does forgiving one another play into that? Well, anybody involved in nonprofit work in our community or in any community will tell you it's hard to bring groups together in any kind of meaningful collaboration. That's one of the unique things about this process is a church has led and will own a community center that has invited 10 other nonprofits to share some of the spaces. And again, that's very unusual, because it's hard to get nonprofits to work together. It just is. Well, why is that unfortunate? To whatever degree what I just said to you is true, why is that unfortunate? Well, because for one thing, it's incredibly inefficient, right? So everybody has to have a staff kitchen, and everybody has to have conference rooms, most of which are going to sit vacant for the greatest amount of time in the week. And everybody has to have all sorts of paid staff. Everybody has to have expensive buildings. That's why donors look at the way nonprofits function and they're so discouraged. They say, that kind of territorialism would never happen in the secular world. Also, an unwillingness to work together results in a duplication of services. Because if nonprofits don't work together, often one doesn't know or respect what the others are doing. That, too, can be extremely frustrating for donors and volunteers. And the biggest problem is it's terribly confusing for the person in need of services, because how in the world do you know where to go in order to find help? And so we've chosen to lead a project that has great potential for collaboration and great potential for operational efficiency. So we're sharing stuff. We're sharing the staff kitchen. There's only one of them. And so if somebody steals my banana cream pie, I'm going to go find them. And we're going to, right? Or or if I steal theirs. I mean, we're going to share the kitchen, and we're going to share the gym, and we're going to share the copier room and the co-working studio, and on and on and on. And you might say, you think that's going to work perfectly? You think it's going to work perfectly? Are you kidding? Let's not romanticize what we're about to launch here in just a few weeks. But listen, we have the process of biblical forgiveness. We have the practice of biblical forgiveness, and the potential win here is enormous. It's enormous. Now, you might say, for anybody who would, at any of these points that I've tried to make, say, what if I don't feel like it? What if I don't feel like it? Well, that's where Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 comes into this, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Do you see that? And be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And there's so much that we could say. That is a theologically pregnant passage for sure. But just look at one point that I think could help us this morning. It's what is the primary characteristic of the unsaved lifestyle? And what's the primary characteristic of the saved lifestyle? Do you see it? Unsaved, old self, being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. What does that mean? Being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. Well, we might say it this way in our language. Well, that's being feeling-oriented or desire-oriented. Why did you do that? Well, because I felt like it. Why didn't you do what you were supposed to do? I didn't feel like it. I didn't want to. That's an unbelieving person in this text is driven by feelings or desires outside the will of God. Well, what's the contrast to that? What's the new self? In the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. What does that mean? Now we have the Word of God. Now we have the Spirit of God, so we're not simply going to live by our feelings, nor are we going to live by our own desires. We're going to test every one of those feelings. We're going to test every one of those desires by the truth of Scripture. And for any feeling, any desire that does not meet that test, we're going to put it to death. And we're only going to embrace, we're only going to follow the ideas in our minds that are consistent with, that emerge from the truth of Scripture. That's why it's so bad when people say, well, but I have to be true to myself. Listen, I have a word from God. Please don't. Jesus died so you wouldn't just live for yourself. And there's all sorts of aspects of who we are that are contrary to the Word of God, and they need to be put to death. So if you would say this morning, hey, what you're talking about is hard, and I don't really feel like being a forgiving person, I would say that God calls you to something better than just living consistent with your own feelings or desires. He calls you to be remade in the image of Jesus Christ and to learn what it means to forgive even when it's hard. And when we walk into this new ministry platform down at the North End, it's going to be emotion-laden for all sorts of reasons. But we have the possibility of modeling, of practicing biblical forgiveness among an entire group of people where it's going to be a fascinating, fascinating experiment. Now, that's the action of forgiveness and the focus of forgiveness. Then lastly, look to the model of forgiveness. Every word in this short verse is power-packed, but that's especially true of these. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. See, nobody here this morning could say, well, no one's ever forgiven me like that. No. Think about Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Which, by the way, if you're struggling with, well, but I can't forget, no one's saying you can. There may be some things that some people have done to you that are so bad, you may never, ever totally forget them. We're talking about something much more powerful than forgetting. Forgetting is passive. We're talking about choosing not to remember. And I'm not just playing games here, but remember, our model of forgiveness is God himself. Has he ever forgotten anything? No, it's much more powerful than God forgetting something. It's choosing not to remember, choosing not to use what you did to me in the past as a means to determine how I'm going to treat you today. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive. Aren't you glad for that? Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Isn't it interesting that that one got thrown in? Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. That, by the way, is why we started this year, by studying Tim Keller's book, Center Church. I realize some of you have had that on the beach the last few weeks, and you've kind of finished that one off. But we want to ground everything that we're doing to the power of the gospel, allowing God's enormous forgiveness of us to motivate the much smaller ways we're called upon to forgive others. And I know that in a group this size, there are some who have been sinned against in all sorts of grievous ways. And I'm not trying to minimize that in any way, shape, or form, but I am trying to balance it in light of all the ways that God has forgiven us. Do you remember the parable that Jesus told Peter after he talked about the process of church discipline in Matthew 18? It's a very similar passage, by the way. If your brother sins, you have to rebuke him, right? It's a very similar passage for sure. Well, Peter's concern wasn't the confronting part. What was Peter's concern? It was, well, how many times do I have to forgive? Remember that? How many times do I have to forgive? Peter wasn't worried about confronting. He was worried about forgiving. In fact, remember he even offered up a mathematical value. What was it? Up to seven times, he said? Remember that? Up to seven times? Which the religious leaders taught three. So Peter thought he was being hyper-spiritual. How about if I forgive up to seven times, but if he does it the eighth time, bam! What did Jesus say to that? No, it would be what? 70 times 7. Why? Because on number 491, you got to whack them? No, as many times as was necessary. And then he told a parable about a servant who owed his king 10,000 talents, the equivalent of millions and millions of dollars. And the king was going to make him repay. And the servant lamely said, well, could you be patient with me and I'll repay you all? Though that was impossible. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Friend, who is that? Who is servant number one in that parable? That'd be you. That would be me. That's how much we have been forgiven by our God through the shed blood of Christ. And then, regrettably, that same servant went out and found a second servant who owed him 100 denarii. Not a small amount necessarily, but a certain amount that was small in comparison. And he demanded that the man pay, and the man said the exact same thing. Please be patient with me. Did the first servant forgive the second servant? No. Did the master find out? Yes. And did things go well next? Not at all. May God help us in the power of the gospel to grow in our commitment and in our willingness and in our skill to forgive one another. So when we mess up and then we walk through the process, it's like it never even happened. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Lord, thank you for these incredible words that are so contrary to what we would have thought. Lord, thank you that you have treated us this way, and then in the power of your Spirit, you call upon us to live this way with one another. And Lord, I pray that we would be very careful how we build. And Lord, as we think this summer about the one another's, Lord, I pray that we would be the kind of people who would be quick to forgive one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.